Have you ever wondered what it would be like to win the lottery? I think probably that every one of us has engaged, at least occasionally, in that flight of fancy at one moment or another. In fact, it's common enough that way back in 1992, a well-known Canadian pop band released a song about it, "If I Had $1 Million." And they listed all the things they would buy the listener if they had $1 Million: a house, a K-car, some furniture for the house, a faux fur coat, among a whole bunch of other really ridiculous things. One of their fans recently noted on social media, after they became famous, they certainly made a lot more than $1 million, but there's no evidence that they ever bought any of these items for their fans from the song. It's fun for us to imagine a lottery win because it's easy for us to believe that if we just had $1 million, okay, maybe $2 million, we would be significantly happier. But a study of Swedish lottery winners, 3,362 of them, who won between $100,000 and $2 million, found that 10 years later they were no happier than they had been before. Now, to be fair, it also found that they were more satisfied with certain very specific aspects of their lives, but on the whole, overall, they were no happier. And I wonder, on those occasions when I dream of winning the lottery, is it because I have failed to notice the great abundance and the many opportunities that I already have? And this brings us to our gospel this morning. Here is Jesus telling us the parable of the talents. Our translation translated the Greek word talent as bag of gold, which is a good translation. But in many other English versions, you'll see the word talents. It's a story at base about how to view the opportunities we all have in this life of ours. It's the second of three sections in Matthew 25. The first is the parable of the 10 bridesmaids that Brother Jason so capably preached last week. The third section is not so much a parable as a picture. It's the vision of the sheep and the goats, and all three of these sections focus on being ready for the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And they all have this tone of warning. They remind us that it's possible to live in such a way that we are not ready for the return of our master. In this story of the talents, there are three servants and a master. The master entrusts each of them with a sum of money, and then he goes away. And the idea is that they're to put the money to work in his absence. Now, the first thing that would have absolutely shocked the original hearers of this parable would have been the sheer abundance. The word talent in English means ability, so we're really quick to jump to the interpretation of the parable and talk about how we need to use our abilities for God, but not so fast. In the ancient world, talent was a unit for measuring weight, and eventually, by the time of Jesus, it became a unit of currency. And so one talent was equivalent to 6,000 denarii. Scholars tell us that 5 talents, which was the amount given to the first worker, would have been about 100 years worth of wages for a day laborer. So in round numbers, we could say this would be about the equivalent of $5 million Canadian. This is an enormous sum of money. So if we want to understand the story the way Jesus' hearers did, let's take out the word talent or bag of gold and replace it with $1 million. The first servant was given $5 million. The second servant was given $2 million. And the third was given $1 million. If I had $1 million. The second thing, which would have been apparent to the original hearers, is this stark contrast in the way the servants deal with all of this abundance. The first two go immediately and try to put the money to work to make more. They see their bequest as a huge opportunity. The third servant digs a hole in the ground where no one else can find it, and he buries his $1 million to keep it safe. He sees his bequest as a huge burden. So why did the third servant behave so differently? Some have speculated that he was jealous because he wasn't given as much as the other two, but there's no indication of that in the text. In fact, the servant himself tells us why he behaved differently. Fear. Verse 25, "So I was afraid and went out and hid the talent in the ground." Why was this servant afraid? Well, because he didn't trust the master. In verse 24, he calls him a hard man. He says that the master was inclined to reap where he had not scattered seed, perhaps implying that he was a cheat. So was the master trustworthy? The third servant would say, no, absolutely not. But there are some reasons to doubt his take on things. Look at the actions of the other two servants and of the master himself. Would a cheater really entrust this much money to his servants? Wouldn't he be afraid that they would cheat him? Would the other two servants work so hard to contribute to the wealth of an evil man? Would a stingy man provide such a great reward to the two servants who increased his holdings? And why does this stingy cheater seem so happy? He says, come and share your master's happiness. Most stingy cheaters I know are not happy people, and so they have no happiness to share. Perhaps this master was harsh only in the mind of the third servant. This is all speculation. We don't really know. The text doesn't answer these questions because that's not where the story is focused. Instead, it is focused on the third servant's immobilizing fear, and it is focused on how that fear leads to missed opportunities and to catastrophic results. Now, if I am being completely honest, I find myself having a lot of sympathy for the third servant. I mean, at least he was careful, right? At least he was honest. He didn't steal the money. He didn't lose it all. He didn't lose any of it. At least he took care of it. But the master didn't see it that way. Neither did Jesus. The accent of the parable is on how these servants responded to the opportunities they had. Were they motivated by faithfulness or by fear? And this is a great question for us this morning. Are we more motivated by faithfulness or by fear? How do we see the opportunities that we have in front of us? And I love that this parable has something to say to so many of the real-world situations we are facing right in this moment. Let's face it, there are a lot of things to be afraid of. We can be afraid of COVID-19 and its possible impact on our health and on the health of those we love. We can be afraid of economic recession. We can be afraid of losing our income and our lifestyle, and these fears are real, and it doesn't do anyone any good to pretend they don't exist. There are other fears which affect our shared life in Christ's church, too. It's not easy to be the church in Canada. Most denominations have experienced significant decline in attendance over the last 50 years, and the decline shows no signs of slowing down. As our culture becomes more secular, people no longer attend church simply because it's expected of them. As a result, most churches are smaller. I am told that the Anglican Church of Canada reached its zenith in terms of attendance in 1964, and it has declined year by year ever since. I was born in 1965, but I'm pretty sure it's not my fault. In the midst of declining attendance, it has also become harder for churches to raise money. And for many, this can be a reason for fear. There are lots of things to be afraid of. Just 2 days ago, we were advised by our diocese that due to current restrictions, due to the spike in the numbers vis-a-vis COVID-19, we will be closed for in-person worship for at least 4 Sundays. It was a real feeling of deja vu when that notice came through. In mid-March, the same order came down and we closed to public worship. In fact, between March 15th and September 20th, we had no one in our pews here at St. Augustine's. And even when we were back, our corporate worship service was pretty radically changed. About a third of the normal number allowed. Masks, social distancing, no singing, no coffee hour. The lockdown and the restrictions have become their own occasions for fear. So I've been keeping in touch with some of the other pastors, some of the other ministers in the city, and they're all asking the same question. When this lockdown finally ends, when we can finally sing, when we can finally have coffee and fellowship and really be the church in the ways that we are used to, who will be left? What will our churches look like? These fears are real. They are legitimate. But we dare not allow them to blind us to the opportunities right in front of us. When we give ourselves over to fear, we lose sight of the abundance of God. And we lose sight of the fact that in the midst of these challenges, there are so many opportunities. Yes, church attendance is down. But maybe the fact that fewer people attend church out of mere cultural expectation is not all bad. It means that the ones who do attend are either deeply committed to their faith or honestly seeking a connection to God. And even though the general trend in attendance is downward, there are exceptions. Some individual churches and parishes have done quite well, including this one, in fact. So what do we do in a culture where the church seems to be a fading force? Well, it's simple. We stay faithful. We seek out the abundance of God. We refuse to be immobilized by our fears. We tell of the love of Jesus as we are able. We help the poor as we are able. We visit the lonely as we are able. We preach and we pray and we sing as we are able. We give of our money, of our time, our talents, our treasures as we are able. And we trust God to meet our needs financially and otherwise. Another beautiful example of opportunity that's already been mentioned in our stewardship presentation. Yes, we were closed to in-person worship for more than 6 months, but I so loved the response of this congregation. Instead of giving in to fear, we tried to be faithful. We cobbled together what equipment we could beg or borrow, and we offered our very first live-streamed worship services. We discovered that God, in his abundance, had already provided us opportunities and gifts that we had no idea we even had. During that period, we had people actually join this parish, even though they had never physically set foot in the church. In addition, we had people from far-off places, even overseas, begin to watch our services. And then there were a whole group of people, regular attendees of our parish, who learned to use technology that they neither wanted nor had previously needed, just so that they could join us on their computers or tablets or phones. And when we needed to purchase some better equipment, we put the word out, and so many of you responded, not with fear, but with faithfulness. And a ministry was established that I believe will be able to reach into all kinds of places that we couldn't have imagined in the months and in the years ahead. And now I wonder, where are the opportunities in this latest shutdown? It only happened Friday. I don't think we know yet. But they are there. And as faithful stewards, God has given all of us the opportunity to discern exactly what they may be. And finally, I submit that when it comes to pursuing faithfulness rather than fear, we have a wonderful advantage over that poor third servant. The root of the third servant's problem was that he didn't know if he could really trust his master. But we have a different master. Our master is the one who was telling the parable. Our master is the one who gave his life for our well-being. There's no doubting his motives. And when you know that you can trust the master, there is no need to bury your talent. There is no need to shrink from your opportunities. You can venture forth in the love of God in Christ, responding in faithfulness rather than in fear. You can realize that you don't need to win the lottery, that you have already won something far more, because your life is steeped in the abundant love of God. Amen.